Hard to pick sermons when you're talking about momentous days and occasions, and this being not just the first day of the week, not just the first day of the month, first day of the year. But I felt that the idea of centering ourselves on God was going to be the best use of our time. The whole idea this morning is to talk about why we believe what we believe. And to reaffirm that we do, in fact, believe it, that we have reason to believe it. And that as we move through our time this year, that we keep this always in our minds. Along with this, I've printed out a daily Bible reading plan. It's a read the Bible in a year plan. There's going to be some copies sitting out in the foyer. And what I do particularly like about this reading plan is that it actually goes through the Bible chronologically. So you sort of get from the beginning of history on down. But you're reading only about two chapters a day mostly, so it's extremely doable. So I would suggest you pick up one of those on your way out the door this morning. But I want us to really consider our belief in God this morning. And when we consider this, I want you to keep this in mind as we go about our time together this morning. Okay? Having doubt is in fact okay. Everyone has doubts. Everyone goes through times of doubting. That doesn't make you less of a Christian. Doesn't make you less of a person. I to this day will sometimes see people who I thought were very strong, sound Christians who decide that they're no longer Christians anymore. And you always get that little voice in the back of your head going, am I missing something? Everybody else seems to be getting something that I'm missing while I'm over here believing in God. But of course, there is ample reason to believe in God. And even though we have doubts, what really matters is what you do with the doubt. That's what truly matters. Doubting is okay. And doubting is also the process, part of the process of learning. Is you learn something and then you doubt what you know and you delve deeper and then you figure out the parts of the thing that you've learned. It's all part of the learning process. Going through... my time in the music department at Florida College, there was a couple of times during music theory where I kept saying, look, y'all say that we're trying to get our voices here in what we're writing, and yet I have to follow every rule to the letter. And I don't feel like I can really let my voice shine in my music. And my teacher looked at me and said, that's because you're not ready to talk. And sometimes that's what we have to do with what we learn, is we have to get to a point where I can communicate it better. And that's really the process of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Because belief in God really is a process. Okay? There are four primary questions that we need to continually ask ourselves. Some people need to ask themselves these questions every day. Some people, you can skip a couple of questions. Over the process of your life, or at least of every day to day. But it is a process. First, we have to talk about, does God even exist? We'll look at each of these questions individually in a moment. So first of all, does God even exist? Is there evidence for his existence? If so, what is it? And once I've come to the understanding of the answer to that question, then is the Bible really God's word? Is there evidence that I can point to declare that it is, in fact, the Word of God, that it came from a mind outside of a human? The third and perhaps arguably most important question, at least for Christians, was Jesus really resurrected? We'll get to that. And then the fourth, which of course helps us move from day to day, is what do I do now? And again, some people have to ask themselves these questions over and over and over again. And that's fine. Because what you'll hear as you go through your life is you'll hear evidence that puts one or more of these questions in jeopardy. And so then you have to reevaluate. Where am I? What do I need to be thinking? What do I need to be doing? So I want us to try to answer these four questions in a broader context here. I'm probably not going to cover every single thing I could. We'll probably be here for a couple of days if I try that. I don't want anybody falling out of a window and dying. But let's just try to take each of these questions very simply. So the first is, does God even exist? And in order to effectively prove that God does in fact exist, and I'm going to tell you, I have answered questions on every single one of these things I'm about to list here. These are all areas of academic study, scientific or otherwise. Okay? So, a Christian must be, apparently, an expert in astronomy, astrophysics, thermodynamics, nuclear physics, physics, geology, paleontology, biology, microbiology, chemistry, organic chemistry, anatomy, zoology and marine biology, geography and plate tectonics, mathematics, archaeology, history, anthropology, psychology, sociology, ethics, law, and philosophy. And I went through that list and asked Jill, did I miss anything? She said no, so if I did, take it up with her. I'm sure I missed something, but I have had to answer questions in each one of these areas of study from people. Not just over the course of my preaching career, but just over the course of my life. I've had to discuss this. And by the way, yes, there is evidence for God in every single one of these. If you want to talk to me about that later, please come to me. We'll talk. But you have to understand, we're not walking around going, yeah, I think God's real. No, God's real. You just got to look. And I say look in the right places. Is there a wrong place to look when the list is this extensive? If I can find him just about anywhere? Did you know that out of these areas of study, there are two that most produce Christians as they go through their time in college? So, and we're talking about people who started as atheists or agnostics and became believers in Christ, became Christians. Astronomy and microbiology. Those are the two most common. The ones that have the highest output of Christians at the end of their time of study. And when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Astronomy, you're looking out into the universe, the vastness of the universe, how dwarfing it becomes of you, how small you really feel. And then you start to think distances, time, the laws of physics, and things start to become a little bit bigger than your brain can handle. And then you start realizing all this from an infinitesimal speck. Did you know that scientists anymore are saying the Big Bang isn't really a thing anymore? Because we're looking at the universe around us and going, that doesn't really seem to match what we're learning. And we're always constantly looking at what's going on around us. Did you know that if we shrunk just our galaxy, not even the entire universe, our galaxy, the Milky Way, into the size of the United States, we are sitting on an atom compared in size. And we're talking millions and billions of galaxies, most of which are bigger than ours, all spanning over the entire observable universe. Most of the stars that you see, about 99.9999% of them, are not stars. They're not individual stars. They're galaxies that are making up constellations. They're not single stars. And you start to think about all of that. And you start trying to put all of that into perspective. It's no surprise that God begins to reveal himself. But the other thing is microbiology. Study the biggest things in the universe to the smallest things in the universe. Some of them, right? It's not atoms, but microbiology. You start to realize that a cell is almost a universe unto itself, especially in all of its complexity. And we're just now beginning to crack the surface of this stuff. But we sit here and we start analyzing what we understand about DNA, about cell structure. And we start realizing there's this little thing called irreducible complexity, meaning I can't break things down into any smaller components, which means there's about 50,000 processes in a cell that have to all evolve at the same time in order for life to be functional. So it's not just zapping a protein and the protein somehow self-replicating. That's already crazy enough. But no, about 50,000-ish proteins kind of have to all be shocked at once. And you start to question. You start to have a healthy dose of skepticism. Again, skepticism and doubt are hand in hand. It's all right to be skeptical. It's what you do with it. And so these people start going, something doesn't seem right. Something isn't adding up here. And so you'll actually find that's true. You can go find the data for yourself. But let's go a little bit deeper here. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 18. And we'll get to it. I know I'm going to read from the Bible here. And of course, I'm a believer in the Bible. But we've already discussed outside of the Bible. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I can understand basic principles about our God just by observing the universe around me. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. We know the beginning of this well. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. So I love that verse 3 in particular, or a combination of 2 and 3. Day to day pours forth speech, but notice he says, but there is no speech. Night to night reveals knowledge, but there are no words. Their voice is not heard. When I was in high school, I believe this was an all-state choir I got to be part of. It's one of my favorite songs I ever sang in high school. It's called Ain't Got Time to Die. And the chorus of the song says, if I don't praise him, the rocks are going to cry out glory and honor. So I don't have time to die. And I love that image, right? That even if I am going to sit there and say, I don't believe in God, you're going to have to contend with the rest of the universe because they say otherwise. Job 38, we're going to read select passages from chapters 38 to 41. But here, Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have been talking up to about chapter 28, chapter 30. And then Elihu, who's this sudden on-the-scene person that we hadn't seen before, but he's apparently been sitting and listening to this whole conversation, decides he's going to pipe up and speak for God because no one else seems to be. Everyone else is just complaining. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are trying to convince Job, no, you've clearly done something wrong. And Elihu says, okay, hold on. Let's talk about God for a minute. And then as soon as Elihu does, as soon as he finishes, and it's very scathing, what he says is very scathing to these four men. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, uh-oh, God has come. And up to this point, Job doesn't know what's been going on. Job has no idea that there were multiple conversations between God and someone called the Satan, the adversary. I believe that that is Satan. I've had other people contend with me otherwise. Anyway, these two men have been talking about who Job is, the kind of character that Job has. And so God has allowed the Satan, the adversary, to work over Job and his life. Save killing him, but he could do just about whatever else he wanted. And Job is completely unaware of this. His life has come crumbling down around him, and he has no idea why. And so at first, he's very understanding, and God has given me everything, and I'm just going to be grateful for what God gave me. But then as this discussion with his three friends wears on, he starts getting angrier and angrier with God. He starts talking about how unfair life is. And so finally, God says, okay, I've heard enough. So how does God help Job understand? Well, I'll tell you, never in these chapters does he mention anything about a conversation between him and the devil. Never listed anywhere. So how does he help Job understand? Look at chapter 38. We're going to start in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? So what is he talking about here? Who made what you see around you? Did you? Or maybe you were there when I did it all? Well, of course not. Chapter 39, starting in verse 1. Excuse me. Having a little bit of trouble here. There we go. This is what happens when you use a Bible on a computer. Because then, things tend to happen. All right. I'm not going to sit there and wait. Thank you, sir. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? And of course, now that I come up here and start reading, it works. Verse 9. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? So notice now he repeats, what have you done to set these things in motion? And notice everything God has had to consider in making this universe, down to its finest details. See, he's talking about astronomy. He's talking about zoology, right? Animals running around. But what he doesn't even attempt to try to get into with Job is, what about the smallest building blocks of life? What are you doing about that? Have you determined the thousands and thousands of proteins necessary for life? Have you determined what amino acids need to be in what positions on their protein chains in order to properly self-replicate? Have you done that? And of course, that would have blown Job's mind if it's not blown already. And then we get to chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, and chapter 41. Those are references to the behemoth and the leviathan, ancient creatures that God made that are apparently quite large, given their description, and that mankind cannot wrangle these creatures. And yet, God made them. God is the one who gave them but a fraction of his power. The key here really is chapter 40, verses 8 through 14. This is sort of a summation here. I'll tell you why it's in the middle of what God is saying. There's a reason for that. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Notice how he has connected all these things that we've mentioned. It's very common for in Jewish literature to sort of put the most important point in the middle. And that's why it's sitting here in the middle of chapters 38 through 41. But notice what he's asking here. Because who can do that to the degree that God can? And notice that after all of this, what is there left for Job to say? And so here at the end, he's sputtering. I don't know. I don't know what I was thinking by saying anything to you. But once again, have you noticed God never told him about Satan? He never told him, at least that's written here, that I'm so proud of you for persevering through the tests that Satan brought to you. That's never mentioned here at all. Job says, you know what? You're right. If you have the power and wisdom to create everything around me, why do I think you shouldn't have a say over my life? When you think about the power and wisdom that a God like that has, I don't think we have the right to say that we know better. Us and our very teeny tiny scope of vision of past, present, future, of the world around us and how it operates, we know less than a percent of how this universe and this world really operates. But don't worry, I know better than the God who made it all. No, God does in fact exist. And by seeing his existence, there are things that we can come to know about him. Most importantly, that he deserves to have a say over your life. He made you after all. Let's talk about for a moment, is the Bible really God's word? And of course, if I start reading scripture here, that's a bit circular, isn't it? Let's look at some facts about the Bible here. It's written of a period of about 1,600 years. We know that in about 1450 BC is when the Israelites are being given the law of Moses on Mount Sinai. And so Moses is writing the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, around this time. And we know that Deuteronomy is finished after his death, because it mentions him dying, but he wrote the rest of it, so can't really write about your own death, I suppose. At least not in the past tense. But we go to about 100 AD for when John the Apostle is finished writing Revelation-ish. So 1450 to 100 AD, you're looking at about 1,550 years. It's about 1,600 years. But what's more important is not the length of time. Okay, whatever. It's really right here, the incredible consistency in its message. That's what's really incredible. So when you think about it right now, we're in 2023. Can you imagine trying to match up your understanding of how the world works and to teach the same things that were being taught in 500 AD? How close are you going to be? And we got to think about it this way, right? Because if the Bible's a lie, a complete fabrication, then I'm trying to match up with someone way back in 500 AD. I don't know. I don't really care. Why am I not just trying to push my own agenda? But I'm trying to push an agenda of this God that's been completely made up and yet have this incredible flow throughout time. All while both knowing the future, we'll get to prophecies and stuff at another time, because the study of prophecies in the Bible is quite interesting if you've never really done a deep dive into prophecy. But having a knowledge of the future, right? Because if you say something that isn't going to be true in the future writings of this book, that's going to create a problem, isn't it? So there's this consistency of message over the years, which is made further incredible by the fact that there are more than 40 authors. And when you look at 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in particular, there's a whole group of people working. I mean, those are scribes, a whole group of scribes together chronicling the history of the people. Not only 40 different authors ranging wildly different occupations and socioeconomic status. You got Moses, who was the Pharaoh's son, all the way down to fishermen and tent makers. That's a pretty wild group of people. And yet there is this consistency of message, of who God is, of what he's trying to do. It is quite incredible. Next is two now conflicting religious groups are also using much of the same religious text. 39 out of 66 parts. We agree with the Jews on its veracity. And yet, we claim that there's more to it. There's 27 more parts to it. But Jews will talk about how, yes, these prophecies are as old as the Christians say they are. Isaiah really was writing in 750 BC or so. So when you have these conflicting groups, okay, this is called the principle of the antagonistic witness in debate, is that Jews that don't believe in Jesus are still going to identify the veracity of the prophecies that we pull from. These aren't prophecies written way after the fact about Jesus, because the Jews didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. Not as a whole. This is a very small group of Jews that broke off and made another religion, right? So, no, the Jews as a whole don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. There's no point in them going back. And we'll talk about manuscripts here. This is the next point. But I just want you to think about that. Judaism and Christianity are now in conflict over the truth. And yet, the majority of our religious texts is the exact same. Earlier and earlier discovered manuscripts. This is going to be another big point here about the Jews and the veracity of prophetic claim. Earlier and earlier discovered manuscripts show no changes to the core of text. When you look, it's about 97-98% of differences in manuscripts, meaning copies of the original work, as it was written, the original book of Matthew or book 2 of the Ephesians. They are grammatical and syntax errors, difference in punctuation, not about actual core of the text. Now again, there's about 3% that is about core of text. However, it's about the specific words being used and not actually about doctrinal points. Interesting. Because I've had a lot of people say, oh, well, the Bible's just been corrupted over time. It really hasn't. Because when you actually look, the earlier and earlier manuscripts we get, they say the exact same thing as the Bibles we're reading now. It actually hasn't been corrupted. It's been corrupted in ideology, but not in the actual words being written. There are over 100,000 manuscripts and fragments in order to compare texts. Some are dated within 50 years of their originals. And of course, really close to the actual events themselves. Not enough time to create mythological accounts and understandings of those events. So 100,000 manuscripts. The next biggest number of manuscripts we have of any work other than the Bible is Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and we have about 500, and they are dated to almost 1,000 years after Homer wrote. Just to give you an indication. So he was writing in about 800 BC, and the earliest manuscripts that we have is about somewhere between 200 and 400 AD. So a millennia after he was writing. Archaeological evidence. We talked about archaeology a minute ago and history. Archaeological evidence will support biblical accounts, especially when what often happens is, oh, well, what the Bible says isn't really how it happened in history until we come across archaeological evidence that proves that it did in fact happen as the Bible said. It's actually quite frustrating as a Christian to watch archaeology, especially archaeology as it pertains to biblical events. I mention here the Tel Dan Stele or Stella. You can pronounce it either way. So I bring that up. For a long time, scholars, since the early 1800s, have said, there is no record of the house of David ever existing. Like the David that's all over the Old Testament. That David. There is no historical evidence of him ever existing. Until the 1980s-ish. We found a stele or a stela on Tel Dan. A tel is just a hill. Tel Dan that said, the seal of the house of David. Crazy. Crazy how that worked. How all of a sudden we find things that support biblical claim, even though we've been saying over and over again that there's no way that's possible. Like I said, it's quite frustrating. So this is just straight up facts. Now let's extrapolate with it a little bit. Okay? First of all, if you want to really understand if the Bible is God's word, read it. I think you'll be shocked. Especially if you read it. This is the second sentence is really the important one. You gotta read it with an open mind. With the idea that what if this book is real? What if this is true? What am I finding in here? And I think you're going to be shocked at what you read if you've never really done that before. And even Christians haven't always done this either. Perhaps your mind is closed by what you learned as a child or various other reasons why you've closed your mind to what the Bible says. But it's incredible when you just start reading it and how everything matches up. It's quite interesting. I've had this question before. Aren't you just trying to prove the Bible with the Bible? And of course, as I said before, no. Because we've got lots of evidence, scientific and other forms of academic study, that say otherwise. It does bother me when people say, well, there had to be a creation because the Bible says so. Well, that doesn't help people who don't believe in the Bible. So we might have to delve a little bit deeper. But I believe that the Bible is true, therefore I can believe that the creation event happened as it was said. But are you just trying to prove the Bible with the Bible? Well, let's think about this for a minute. You have to think about where this question comes from. Who is Julius Caesar? Who is he? Well, he was a Roman, right? Part of the Roman Empire, really before it was officially the Roman Empire, but it was getting there. He was betrayed by his best friend, Brutus, or Brute, right? Et Brute. He formulated a plan to sacrifice him. There's lots of very interesting stories about Julius Caesar. One of my favorites is that he was captured by a bunch of sea pirates, and they offered a ransom from the Senate, and Julius Caesar said, "How dare you offer such a little sum for me?" And so he forced the pirates to ask for more. And then the Senate paid it. And then as they were delivering Julius Caesar over, he commanded them to burn the boats and kill all the pirates. So really, the Romans didn't really sacrifice any money. But that's an interesting story. And so far has lots of proof in the veracity of its claim. How do you know that? How do you know who Julius Caesar is? How do you know when he lived? But you've read about it, right? Because none of us were there to see it. And when you watch how this goes, you go back further and further, and it's people writing about him. And how did they get their information? From people writing about him. And how did they get their information? From people writing about him. And guess what we don't have? We don't have any eyewitness testimony of who Julius Caesar was. We only have second and third hand accounts, people living through the events perhaps that jotted their thoughts down and thus has been passed on through history. And yet, I know who Julius Caesar is. Okay, great. Do you know what the Bible is? It's a bunch of eyewitness accounts. That's all it is. It's people who are living in the events that were taking place and have written down their thoughts, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit. But even if you were going to take a pause and say, not guided by the Holy Spirit, that's all they're doing. They're just writing down their observation of events. Yes, they happen to believe that there is a God. What I love here is people will say, well, they're biased. Yes, they are. They believed it. I hope they're biased. We have enough from the other perspective in history to compare to what we read in the Bible. Of course it's biased. They lived it. Can you imagine someone even just 100 years in the future trying to talk about the events that transpired on September 11th, 2001 and how that compares to what I'm going to write and what you're going to write? Guess what? I'm biased. I was there. Well, not in New York, but I watched it on TV. Now, my account is going to differ from the people who are actually in New York City, isn't it? Because they're biased. They're biased toward their point of view because they lived it differently than I did. That's what the New Testament and really the Bible as a whole. The only time that isn't really an eyewitness account for the people writing about it are when Moses is writing about creation. And the flood. I mean, he wasn't there for that. But pretty much everything else is eyewitness accounts of what they lived through. Wandering in the desert. Conquesting Canaan. Living under various kings. Going into captivity. These are the things that people lived. Of course it's biased. You can't not have a little bit of bias. It's the way we are as humans. So now we have to ask the question, okay, so were the gospel writers liars? Because either, there's three possibilities, right? Either they're right, they're wrong, or they're lying. Right? They could believe it but be wrong, right? Obviously, we believe otherwise. But they could believe what they're saying but just be wrong, or they could know what they're saying is wrong, and so they're liars. If they were liars, they were incredible fools. Why? Because lying about what they lied about wasn't going to help them. It really wasn't. That was a terrible shot in the dark. Like, there's no point in betting on that. You're talking about less than 1% of it working the way it did. If none of it's true. That's the key here, right? If none of it's true, the chance of it working the way it did and them being able to live out the lie that they lived out, less than 1% of really working to the point that you and I are sitting here today completely oblivious to the truth. And people don't die for what they know are lies. There is a well-documented concept of what happens with us as human beings when we are facing the abyss. We have to get things off our chest. We have to confess things that are lies. Do you know how many people have to lie and perpetuate the lie in order for us to be here today? And no one fell through? No one faltered in the story or in the account? And the other problem here is all of the apostles except for John were martyred. At some point, it's not worth it. This lie that we're perpetuating, it's not worth it. 1 John chapter 1, if you would. 1 John chapter 1. This is what John said. Remember, who is John? He's an eyewitness, right? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. By the way, the word of life is a person, not a language, right? It's a person, the word of life, Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what these people believed. They're certainly not lying, but it's a really sad thing to be wrong about. Let's talk about this for a minute. If the Bible itself is not proof enough of Jesus' resurrection, just the existence of the Bible, and that Bible tells you that He was raised, if that's not enough for you, which, okay, fine. Lee Strobel's Case for Christ is probably one of the best things I can ask you to read. Because I know reading the Bible may not necessarily help you if you don't believe that the Bible is real, is true. Then I would say read this. If you don't know Lee Strobel's life, in a nutshell, he was a militant atheist and investigative journalist. And in trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he actually came to believe it and became a Christian. And so it's a really good summation of all the various arguments. There's a few primary ones that we look at. Was Jesus' body stolen? You have to put this into perspective. 12 fishermen and other various non-militant occupational men took on a cohort of Roman soldiers in the dead of night and defeated them and rolled the stone and took Jesus' body. You tell me how likely that is. Then you go and you do lots of research about Roman soldiers, and then you come back and tell me how likely that is. It's not. It's not likely. It's extremely unlikely that that happened. A small percentage of possibility, but mathematically quite impossible. They went to the wrong tomb. There's a couple of problems with that. One, it's your Savior, the person you thought was going to save you from the Roman Empire, and you're going to forget where His tomb is? Highly doubt that. But, okay, the women went to the wrong tomb. Then Peter and John and others go rushing off to the same tomb. They knew where it was too. Multiple people all got the wrong tomb. Again, highly doubtful, especially when it's the tomb of your Savior. Keep that in mind. Right? I mean, think about forgetting where a tomb of an incredibly important person in our history is. Were they lying? We've talked about this before in the previous slide. How lying, it's not going to help them. It never helped them. And so to continue the lie through their death is quite strange. And then I've heard this, people don't come back from the dead. That's my reason that Jesus was never raised from the dead, is people don't come back from the dead. I'd like to tell you, that's the point. Just want to throw that out there. That's the point. We don't come back from the dead. Except someone did and never died again. Kind of the point. It's supposed to challenge you. Acts 10, verse 38, there Paul is saying that there are many people, Peter, he's preaching to Cornelius, and he says, we have been eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and that's what we're proclaiming to you. In Acts chapter 17, there Paul is talking on the Areopagus, and he, after talking about the world that we see around us, and that God is not made of gold and silver and stone. But what he does say is that in verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Romans 1 again, I know we read this earlier, but going back to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then Luke 24. I'm putting these up here because this is really more for us to reaffirm our belief in this. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. So they were running to the same tomb that Jesus was buried in. But again, the chances of two groups of people going to the wrong tomb is quite unlikely. And then 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And in fact, the dead are not raised. This is why this question is of utmost importance. Was Jesus really resurrected? Because if he wasn't, bye, please don't return. We will be shutting our doors. There will be no longer a Roan Ridge Church of Christ. Because it's the keystone of all of this. Is that Jesus Christ was in fact raised from the dead. You've been bearing with me for a while. So let's wrap it up. What do I do now? The first thing you have to understand is that you never end. You're just moving from one plane of existence to the other. There's a lot of people who say that when you're gone, you're worm food. But that's not true. And I know, well, how do you know it's not true? Well, we've already covered the other three questions, so I think I can assert this one. See other slides. You go from a finite existence to an infinite one. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I want to point out to you very quickly, if God isn't going to cast people into hell, which some claim, why did Jesus say that? How about Romans chapter 3? We're going to start in verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but who are those people? Well, 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But verse 21, notice, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So therein sort of lies the crux of all this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but you can have a relationship with God. As it says here, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and that righteousness is waiting for you. I've had people ask me this before. What kind of God forces us to obey him? And I'm going to tell you right now, he doesn't. I want you to think about this for a minute. When you were in school, if you're not in school currently, or if you are in school, think about that for a minute. When you are in school, and you're taking a test, is the teacher forcing you to put the right answers? Well, no, you want a good grade, right? If you don't want a good grade, you answer all the wrong answers, right? Purposefully. But when it's multiple choice, right? I got to circle the right answer. I've got a lot of choices to choose from. I circle the right one. Why am I doing that? Because I want a good grade. The teacher is not standing there holding your hand, and the answer is B, and forcing you to circle C and not letting you go back and erase it. That's forcing you into compliance. But giving you a test is not forcing you into compliance. It is not God's fault that at the end of this, when you don't want to be with him, all the good things in this life go with him. That's not his fault. If you want good things in eternity, guess who you've got to know? Guess who you have to have a relationship with? Because think about that. There's a place in which no good thing happens. I want you to take a minute and think about that. The relief from pain is a good thing. You don't get that. A moment of respite, you don't get that. You don't get rest. You don't get relaxation. You don't get peace. You don't get love. You don't get any of those things. Because those all exist with God. And God's going to take all those with him. He's going to take his toys and go home. Because the night is coming. When I first heard this question, I thought it was a terrible, terrible point for people to make. And the longer I've thought about it, the better it gets. Are you willing to take that kind of a chance? Are you willing to take the chance that all of this is completely false? If you're right, then none of it matters. Great. But if I'm right, got a problem, don't we? And sadly, it really is as simple as a 50-50 coin toss. Now, obviously, the evidence suggests a little bit more than 50-50 that I am right. But I want you to think about that. So, what do I do now? Is it enough to say, okay, I'll go to church? No. I want you to think about this for a moment. Turn with me. I've got, just got a couple more, three more passages for you. We'll be done. Acts chapter 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Do you get to say that to God? No. You don't get to act like Felix. Especially not indefinitely. Because there will come a time in which you're going to have to answer. So no, it's not enough to just say, okay, I'll go to church. What's Paul trying to convince Felix of? Felix had to live different. He had to live differently than the way he was living right now. Luke chapter 14. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. there's lots of things that we are going to have to give up. And ladies and gentlemen, I need you to understand that the things that you are holding on to that are getting in between you and God are a security blanket. They're comfortable. I don't have to think. I don't have to work. They just happen. It feels really nice. How many of you are carrying the blanket from childhood with you today? Or how many of you are still carrying your teddy bear? You aren't. Why? Because you grew up. It's time to grow up. Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 10, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's incredible how little the things we hold on to matter when you stop and remember that. I want to live my life exactly the way I want to live it. I don't want to waste my time coming to church, right? Because time is money, or whatever else you want to give for why you shouldn't have to be here. Suddenly, when you realize that there is a God and that He told you how to live, it doesn't really matter anymore. Or that when He says, you have to give this up, you have to give up this way that you want to live, these choices that you've made for yourself. Well, it's not that important. And let me tell you, 9 times out of 10, I'm looking at what we are fighting with, what we're contending with in the world, and going, that's not going with you when you die. You know that, right? Living that way that you're living, because either God's not real, so none of it matters, okay? Or this is true, and He does care about how you're living. And you can't take that with you. We're going to be given new bodies, so the desires of this body aren't going to be anymore. So when you've put your whole identity and self into something that pertains to this body, guess what? It ain't going with you. It's not going with you. And so you're going to pin everything you are on something that you can't take with you when you die? That sounds like a bad plan. I'm just going to be honest. Sounds like a real bad plan. Tonight, we're going to talk about New Year's resolutions. Please come back for that. Because it is going to pertain to what we've talked about this morning, to some degree. But as we move on here for the new year, you have to remember that this is what you have to be thinking about at all times. That these questions should be pouring through you and over you. And it's time to realize that there are really big questions that people are going to be sending us our way. And if we're not prepared, again, how many things, I gave you that list of sciences and academic studies. How many of those have you looked through for the evidence for God? I had a 12-year-old come to me and ask about the multiverse theory and how it pertains to God. Just think about that on your drive home. How would you answer that? People are going to bring you questions that you're not prepared for. You're not prepared for them. But that's okay. Because you can start preparing for them. And it's time to start preparing for them. It's time to grow up and realize what's really important. Because it's not about making sure I get to do what I want in this life. No, that's not what's really important. Because I can't take any of that with me. Whether you believe in God or don't, you still can't take it with you. But there are answers for all of these questions. Some of them you're going to have to think really hard about. The answer is there. If you feel like you've been asking these questions and haven't really gotten an answer, either you haven't gotten a fuller answer this morning, or perhaps you need something a little bit deeper, then we've got pews up here. You can come and you can talk to me as we're about to sing here. If you are a Christian and you feel like these questions have been really tough for you lately, let's get you back on track. The title of this lesson was Centering Yourself on God. It's time to reframe and to rethink and to move into the new year with a fresh perspective. So if you need help with that fresh perspective this morning, you either want to become a Christian by hearing and believing what you've heard today, repenting of the life you've been living, confessing Jesus as your Lord, and coming together in baptism, that's an option for you today. Or if you need to recenter after you have done all those things, either way, take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.